Well, this morning I want to talk to you about faith. We're going to look at two passages, one in Romans and one in James. But I want to begin in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. Very simple. We're saved by grace through faith. We grasp grace by faith alone. And that sounds simple and clear, but there have been, throughout the years, there have been serious arguments in the church concerning the nature of faith. There are several important issues that we have to understand. And a number of years ago, a group of people said this in response to the idea that salvation comes through faith alone. They said, well, that's true. You can't earn being saved, but we don't want cheap grace. You can't simply say, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Him as my Lord. Saving faith must include the intention to follow Jesus as Lord. And this idea is something that some people call lordship salvation. The idea that being saved includes the intention of actually following through with Jesus as Lord. But then another group responded and said, well, but you can't say that because that adds works to faith. And the Bible clearly says that nobody's saved by good works. We're saved by grace alone. We receive this grace by faith when we believe. That's what saves us. That's what gets us into heaven. This group said grace plus nothing is what saves. And that they accused the other group of works righteousness, and the other group accused this group of cheap grace. So who was right? Well, let me suggest a way that'll clarify the issue of faith, grace, and works. We'll work our way through this. I think the problem goes away when you have a proper understanding of biblical understanding of what it means to be saved. See, both groups in their own way were defining being saved as satisfying the minimal requirements for entrance into heaven. And so that became kind of the focus of the argument. How little can you intend to follow Jesus and still be admitted into heaven when you die? But when did Jesus ever say, here are the minimal requirements? Here are the minimal requirements. He never said that, and for a good reason. Imagine a groom. Imagine a groom saying to his bride, so, hon, I need to know, what's the minimal amount of fidelity and commitment I have to give you in order for us to have a good marriage, you know? Imagine applying for the job and thinking you're going to get the job by saying, how little do I have to do in order to fulfill the requirements of this job? See, heaven is not the kind of place that you want to be in if you just want to do the minimum. Kingdom of God is not a minimum kind of place. And Jesus never talked about saving faith like that. He never said, here's the least amount of doctrinal truth that you have to affirm in order to make the cut. Rather, Jesus said that through me, through my life, death, and resurrection, in other words, through the way I showed you and taught you how to live, through living it uncompromisingly, even to the point of death, and then being raised from the dead, then through this, the power and the presence and the favor and the love of God is there for you to experience. And if you want that, he says, then follow me. Because that's the way you receive it. That's the way you live in it. Trust me with everything. Trust me with everything. Your past, your present, and your future. Your eternal salvation is a free gift of grace. You can't earn it. Saving faith is not the least amount that you have to believe to get in. Saving faith comes by having a posture of total dependence, complete trust in God. And when you put your trust and your confidence in God, then you receive everything. You receive forgiveness, you receive acceptance, you receive life, you receive His love. And that type of posture is the vehicle by which you receive salvation. So understanding the relationship between faith and works, this leads to another issue that can cause a lot of confusion. What is the relationship between faith and works? What's the balance? So over in Romans 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, talking about Abraham, he says, What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the faith, to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then, James takes the same verse that Paul quotes from Genesis, and he talks about it in a different way. James chapter 4, verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that was James 2, verses 21 through 24. So it may seem like James and Paul disagree with each other, but they really don't. Because what's at stake here is the nature of faith that matters to God. The kind of faith that actually changes a life, that transforms a person. Real faith affects what we do. There's a difference when it comes to belief between what I think I believe and what I actually believe. You ever notice that? There's a difference between what I think I believe, what I affirm that I believe in, but then what I actually believe. There are beliefs that I think I hold, but as time passes and as circumstances change, and oftentimes as a crisis comes, it turns out that they're not the beliefs I affirm after all. Here's a classic example from the Bible. After God meets Moses at the burning bush, Moses and Aaron gather together the Israelites, and Moses tells them about God and about the burning bush, and he shows them signs, and we're told that the Israelites believed. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped him. Okay? They hear, and at that moment, in the safety of being there with Moses and Aaron, they believe. And they ask Moses to indeed lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And, of course, we know through some things, eventually it happens. Moses leads them out. But as they're leaving Egypt, Pharaoh decides that this was a bad idea. He changes his mind to free his workforce, so he pursues them with his armies. And there in front of the Israelites is the Red Sea, and there behind them is Pharaoh's army, and they're trapped. They're trapped, and so now they say to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" Did they really? Is that what they said to Moses? No, they said, we believe. You're our leader. We'll go. We'll go where you lead us. Get us out of here. But when the crisis hit, they complained and said, why did you take us out of Egypt? They were sincere when they first expressed. They weren't lying. They were very sincere when they first expressed their belief. They really thought they believed, but when the crisis hit, when the trouble came, their belief turned out to be fickle. When circumstances change, it turns out that they really, really didn't believe. And this happens in our lives all the time, right? What we think we believe and what we actually believe turns out to be two different things. If you were to ask me, I would tell you that I believe that marriage in the New Testament is an equal partnership between the husband and a wife, equal servanthood between husband and wife. I believe that a husband and a wife share an equal division of labor around the household. But in reality, I often find myself doing way more than my fair share of serving around the house, and I rob Pam of her opportunity to be a servant. I also lie a lot when my wife's not around, so That's another thing I work on. All right, so here's another more accurate example. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Y'all believe that? It's more blessed to give than to receive. When we go to church and we open our Bibles and we say, well, I believe the Bible and the Bible says that, right? Or Jesus also says, you know, don't be anxious about what you eat or drink or wear. He tells us not to be anxious about money or possessions. He tells us to trust our Father in all things. And then what happens? The economy goes south. There's a recession. Things get tight. Maybe you lose your job and stuff. And I find in those times I get anxious, you know. I start to worry. I find that I while I don't believe I trust in money that much, I really believe in money. I trust money quite a bit. When I lose some and when things get tight, I actually trust in it quite a bit. But I'm not going to starve. You're not going to starve. He tells us to trust our Father in heaven, you know. But when times get tight, oftentimes we lose our faith. We find out what our real beliefs are, and they're not what I thought they were. Well, it's good to have our illusions dispelled, isn't it? It's good to find out the reality of the situation, as hard as it sometimes may be. And that's what Jesus came to do. He does that with our beliefs. It's important for us to understand the difference between what we think we believe and what we actually believe. And when we don't understand this, we become confused about faith and works. What I believe makes up our, what could be called a mental map of the world. We all have a mental map of how we think things really are. Now, I believe in gravity. I think most people believe in gravity, right? When's the last time you thought about gravity? I don't think about gravity. Don't think about it at all. I don't have to psych myself up or constantly reaffirm my convictions about gravity. I don't have to consciously restrain myself from, you know, stepping off a tall building or a cliff or something. My core convictions about gravity are demonstrated by my behavior. And you will never defy, you will never violate your mental map, what you really believe about this world. But like I said, it turns out that our beliefs can be quite fickle, even though the moment we think that we're sincere. Turns out I may not be the best judge of what I actually believe. You might look at my life and my behavior and be able to do a better job of telling me what I really believe than I can. The real test of what you really believe isn't what you say. It isn't what you think you believe. It's what you do. It's what you do. Because you will never act in a way that violates your mental map of how you believe things really are. So when James says that faith without works is dead, he's not saying that you need to add some level of behavioral compliance in order to be saved. What he means is this: if you claim to believe something, but your actions speak otherwise, you don't actually believe what you thought you did. Your actions are a more reliable indicator than your words of what you believe. And Paul recognizes the same dynamic. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You hear that phrase? The obedience that comes from faith. Martin Luther, who was right in the Reformation, he was the great champion of justification by faith alone, apart from works. But listen to what he says. Faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it's already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Luther was never one to mince words, you know. It's just impossible to separate faith and works. It's as impossible to do that as it is to separate heat and light from fire. It can't be done. So when you understand the nature of your mental map, you realize that your beliefs and your actions always go together. And your actions reveal your beliefs. It's interesting that both Paul and James used Abraham as the model of faith. Because honestly, when you read the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis, he's kind of a mixed bag when it comes to faith, right? In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave his family and his land and travel to a land that God will eventually get around to showing him sometime. And then God promises that he and his wife Sarah will have many descendants. Well, he's not too old when this promise is made, so he's like, all right, cool. So he goes, you know. In an amazing show of faith, he leaves everything and he follows God. What trust, what faith. But almost immediately, in fact, in that same chapter, there's a famine and he and Sarah have to go down to Egypt in order to get some food. And as they draw near, Abraham says to Sarah, you know, you're pretty hot. You're a really good looking woman. And so these Egyptians, they're probably going to, someone going to want you as their wife. And then they're going to kill me in order to get you to be your wife. So let's tell everybody you're my sister. All right. You're my hot sister. Let's go with that. And so they do. And eventually Pharaoh makes her part of his harem. He makes her one of his many wives. And then bad things start happening. Bad things start happening. And then Pharaoh learns about the whole deception that Sarah is not Abraham's sister. She's his wife. And he says to Abraham, why'd you do this? Why'd you do this to me? What is this thing that you've done? So what's interesting is that Pharaoh, a pagan, is more concerned about doing the right thing than even Abraham is. Abraham doesn't trust God to preserve his life in this foreign land. And not only that, he does it a second time in Genesis chapter 20. And later, after they've both grown old and there's still no children, Sarah says to Abraham, look, it ain't happening with me. So take my maid servant, Hagar, and have a son with her. And so Abraham does that. And that doesn't turn out well. And still later, when they're both even older, God tells them through an angel that Sarah is going to have a son, and they laugh. They don't laugh with joy. They laugh kind of in derision. It's like, that ain't going to happen, you know. What kind of faith is that? But see, when Abraham started this journey, he didn't know God. In the sense that, you know, they were like getting to know each other. And Abraham, you know, he didn't have scripture, he didn't have Bible he could read and learn about who God is. He didn't know what kind of God he was following, what his nature was, what his character was. He literally is beginning from scratch. He had zero information. And Abraham was a product of a brutal and superstitious and ancient culture. And he kind of probably just thought that God was a God like all the other gods, and capricious and things like that, you know. But if you watch the story of Abraham, the more he learns about God, the more he learns that he can trust God. And that's exactly what he does. See, the nature of your faith is determined by your understanding of who God is, your understanding of God's nature. If you believe that God at his core is angry and vengeful, then you're going to be scared of him. And you're going to be constantly worried that you're going to tick him off and have to suffer the ramifications. So that's going to describe your faith in him. And if you believe that God is cold and distant, then you're going to be constantly trying to attract his attention. Hey, look at me. Looky, looky. I'm going to church. Looky, looky. I'm reading the Bible. Looky, looky. You know, I'm feeding the homeless. Look, look, look. Or either that or you'll do the minimum required to be saved because God's not really noticing anyway, you know. So you'll do the minimum and then live the way you want to. And if you believe that God is love, But that love can be tempered or qualified by your sin or qualified by some need for justice, like in a legal system, then you're kind of stuck in a no man's land where a God of love would kill his own son because he's beholden to some legal requirements. And you can look in Scripture and you can find justification in this story or that for any of those descriptions of God. But we're told to look to Jesus, the author, the fulfillment of our faith. We're told that when you want to see the clearest picture of who God is, you look at Jesus. And Jesus reveals a God who loves sinners, doesn't want to destroy them, but wants to redeem them. We see a God who welcomes outsiders and only gets angry when some people try to keep others out, when God is inviting all in. You look at Jesus and he reveals a God who is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. That's who God is. And that's a God you can trust. That's a God you can trust. I love this quote from James Dunn. The character of Abraham's faith is determined by the character of the God in whom he believed. And what's true of Abraham is true for each one of us as well. The character of your faith is determined not by the quality of your faith, whether you have the minimal amount of faith necessary for salvation. No. The character of your faith is determined by the character of the God in whom you believe. And there's never been anyone like Jesus. Amen? His life and his the way he loved and his teaching and his sacrificial death on the cross, all these things express his uniqueness. You can bet everything that you have on Jesus, and you will not be able to find a better object for your faith. It's worth betting everything, every moment, every gift, every possession on this person, Jesus. If you're not placing everything at the feet of Jesus, then you're missing the greatest opportunity anyone ever had. So walk by faith. Don't worry about whether or not you have enough faith. Don't focus on the quality of your faith. Focus on the object of your faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that each of us can do. If you've committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then think about this. You are a friend of God. And you've been accepted and forgiven and loved by God. And let that knowledge influence the way you live. Don't live your life based on the quality of your faith. Live your life based on the knowledge of who God is as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Lord, teach us to keep our eyes on Jesus and never let them waver. Don't let them waver by the cares of this world. Don't let them waver because of the pleasures of this world. But keep our eyes on Jesus so that in doing so, we keep our eyes, our hearts, our minds focused on you, fixed on you. And we know that you are a good God. A God whose love is steadfast, never wavering, not based upon his mood or our behavior, but just is a constant. And we can rest in that love. And when we rest in that love, that is saving faith. Bless each person who hears your word today, O Lord. Speak to our hearts in these next moments. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment this morning. It's number 311. Let Jesus come into your heart. We're going to stand. We're going to sing together. And if any want to come and share a word with me or a decision that you're making or a prayer request, I'll be standing down front to receive you. Number 311, you come as we stand and sing together.
Jesus, come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart.